Okay, good evening. Good to see everyone out tonight, and I hope this will be an encouragement to you. John mentioned about a book I did not too long ago on the topic of meditation. I was studying the Puritans a few years ago, and I saw how one of their main emphases was the topic of biblical meditation. They were dealing with Roman Catholic, non-biblical, mystical meditations, and they wanted to show how you meditate on Scripture throughout the week, even when you don't have the Bible open, and started reading their works. Like, they had 70 works on meditation, and then I saw there was nothing recently written on biblical meditation. There was, you know, Far Eastern meditation, Transcendental meditation, that associated with yoga, but it's really a Bible doctrine where you're not emptying your mind, you're filling your mind with truth and reality, and praises to God. So anyway, while I was pastoring, I spent about a year of my life putting this together, called God's Battle Plan for the Mind, the Puritan Practice of Biblical Meditation. I get an author's discount, passing that on to you. If you're interested, they're out in the lobby, $10. And you will, besides learning about biblical meditation, you'll be introduced to Puritans, English Puritans, who I just were a real blessing. The Lord used them. So now tonight, as we go through this, I like to interact with people. If you have questions, something is confusing, I really want you, instead of this, including young people, to really understand this and appreciate God's power. This really is about Christ's power and building his church, keeping his people, and helping us through difficult times. And so we'll get started. Now, I was really surprised last time I gave this lecture that a young lady in her 20s knew right away where this was. Maybe someone can impress me again and say, I know where that is. This is the cathedral ruins of St. Andrews, Scotland. It's the home of golf, but it's also the home of Protestantism in Scotland, Presbyterianism in Scotland. And it would have been the largest cathedral in Scotland, but you can see it's not doing so well. And I'm gonna tell you why that is. And as we go through this, as my wife and I visited here some 15 years ago or so, we would see initials in the ground. Here's a GW. Went on, we saw another initial, PH. That's interesting. And we learned that these were men, pre-reformers, they were called. Patrick Hamilton, George Wishart, who tried to preach the gospel of grace, clearly, in a day where the church was dominated, of course, with sacramental theology. The Church of Rome ruled the day. You can see also from the bottom that both of these men were martyred for speaking the truth in Scotland. One gentleman just before these men were on the scene, had such a desire to let his fellow Scotsmen know about the gospel that he was preaching as he was being burned, and they had to put a metal ball in his mouth to stop him from being heard. This is a drawing of George Wishart being executed on the streets of St. Andrews. George Wishart had a man that he was discipling, a young man he was discipling, named John Knox. John Knox wanted to follow him to this end. George Wishart said, "No, one sacrificial lamb's enough, and you go home and you tend to your family, you tend to those left behind." This is John Knox, mighty reformer of the Scottish Church. He was saved out of the priesthood. He trusted the Lord, and when his mentor, George Wishard, was executed, reluctantly, very reluctantly, he became the new preacher of St. Andrew's Castle. It says when he accepted the call, he was so afraid to stand before people and preach the word that he shut himself in his room from Wednesday to the following Sunday, and he cried, asked for help. And finally, the Lord gave him grace. He preached. During this time, Mary, the Queen of Scots, Mary Stuart, was ruling. She ended up marrying the Prince of France, Francis II. And that meant that Mary, Queen of Scots, became a queen of Scotland as well as France. That brought French troops into Scotland. And this was a big ordeal about if France controlled Scotland, they could not follow biblical Christianity. There was many battles that ensued. John Knox was the chaplain of the Scottish military, which was called the Congregation, the Protestant Army. And they had to fight France in order to secure their religious liberty. John Knox was eventually the pastor of St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh, and this is where he was buried. They at least left a little marker on parking spot 23 for John Knox. He was the pastor of these ruins initially. This is St. Andrew's Castle. The French forces eventually captured this. They took John Knox as a slave on a galley ship, a French galley ship, for about 2 years. Through some negotiations with the English crown, he was released. He came back to Scotland, and he led God's people in a reformation of great proportions, where people came to realize how they could get right with God was not through relics, praying to relics and Mary and the saints and the sacraments, but through the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed on their behalf. And this was typical in the Reformation days, that when they came to see the light, when they accepted the Reformation truth, Scotland did in 1560, they would sometimes be so enthusiastic that, not that the preachers encouraged this, but they would literally tear down old things. That happened in Germany a lot with the peasants, but also happened here in Scotland, that they dismantled the cathedral there, took it apart, built their own houses and churches with that when the Reformation was accepted. And that's how we have the ruins of the St. Andrew's Cathedral. Tonight we want to look at the background and causes of the Protestant Reformation. This is, of course, altogether proper to do so, because October 31st, 2017, will mark the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. This time where, really, this verse came to being. I think this is a key verse for the Protestant Reformation. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. That was the burden of those in the Reformation time, for people to read the Bible. For people to read the Bible in a language they could understand. They could interpret it themselves. So the motto of the Reformation was, after darkness, light. After darkness, light. One thing about John Knox, I didn't mention that as he was ministering, of course, he was dealing with what was going on in England as well at the time. And Henry VIII would pass away. And eventually, Henry VIII's daughter, Mary, Bloody Mary Tudor, would reign for about 5 or 6 years. And during this time, the Protestants had to flee the country. And John Knox was the most famous who fled and went to train at the academy in Geneva, Switzerland, under John Calvin, who was very concerned, along with his associate, Theodore Beza, to translate scriptures. And here in Geneva during that time of exile, the Lord led Knox as well as many other scholars and helpers to translate the Bible from the newly minted editions of the Greek and Hebrew into English. This is the Geneva Bible. This is the Bible of the Puritans. This is the Bible of the Pilgrims. This is the 1560 edition of the Geneva Bible. It was quite important. Matter of fact, if you visit the rotunda in the White House, you'll see four secular paintings of the founding of our country. Then you'll see four religious paintings of the founding of our country. One of those is that famous portrait of the Pilgrims praying as they're about to embark the New World, and they have a Bible in their hand. You can clearly see in the White House that the word Geneva written on the binding. This would have been the Bible that they used. It was revolutionary for a number of reasons. It had cross references. That was new. It had verse divisions. That's helpful. It had a type that they could understand, a script, a Roman type they could understand. Had all kinds of wonderful study notes sympathetic to the Reformation, sympathetic to the doctrines of grace. And so this would have been the Bible rather than the King James that most of the early Puritans, the Pilgrims, would have used and such. So this was how God, you know, he turns around our life sometimes. John Knox had a detour, and he was away from his people, but this is what the Lord did during this time, and it was greatly used of the Lord. But all the reformers, the main reformers, they were all concerned about translating the Bible so that everyone could understand. I think it was Tyndale who said, the English reformer, he wanted every plowboy to be equipped with the Word of God, and the simple merchant with the Scripture would be stronger than the mightiest pope without the Scripture. They had to get the Word of God. Martin Luther, of course, we know him. He was someone that struggled greatly with darkness. You ever struggle with darkness in your soul? Luther knew what it was to be utterly, utterly condemned, utterly confused. And it's a blessing that Christ in his grace, in our confusion, in our despair, he reaches down and he helps us. And normally this is maybe a person coming to Christ here, coming to Christ there. But when we talk about a revival, this is what the Reformation is. We're talking about the normal things that happen on a small scale happening on a large scale, where in the Reformation you'd have people groups coming to faith. Countries, regions of countries coming to the faith. And one young Augustinian monk, the Lord greatly worked in his life. As we talk about the Reformation, of course, anything good happens because of God's gracious, sovereign spirit. But from a human standpoint, the Lord used the growing unease of the age, the uneasiness of man, the questioning of man-made self-righteous religion. And this was based, of course, on a growing access to the Word of God. And one person particularly troubled was Luther. And Luther, of course, you know, he nailed these 95 statements for public debate on the wall of the monastery church of Wittenberg, Germany. But let me give you a little background to our friend Luther, who we just sang his song, didn't we? Luther was in a context of great religious despair. He had originally wanted to be a lawyer. That's what his dad wanted him to do. But he was a very fearful, self-condemned young man. During a rainstorm, he was so frightened by the thunder and lightning that he vowed to God that he would become a monk. And so there was different orders or rules of monastics at this time, and he chose one of the more austere orders, the Augustinian order of monks. Luther entered into the monastery at Erfurt, Germany. And there he did everything he could to make himself right with God, to clean him up. Fastings, beatings, prayer sessions, bodily discomforts. It was also during that time that he studied at the university at Erfurt. And the advantage of going to that university was that a new movement had begun in Europe called the Renaissance or the humanities and humanism particularly. And that was a humanist university. And they were always asking questions like, what right does somebody tell me to do that? What right does the church have to tell me to do this? And so they would go back to the sources. The term was ad fontes, to the sources. And so Luther began to learn the original languages. He became a doctor and a specialist in these things and began to have the ability to understand God's word. Certainly not out of the woods yet, but the Lord was preparing him. Luther had an opportunity to make a trip to Rome one time, and he thought, this is really going to give me peace, as he could visit different churches and visit relics, some of the old remainders of saints, and even relics from Jesus himself, and he could find peace for his soul. But he saw the bankrupt nature, the materialism, the worldliness of Rome, and he would say later that, you know, as we see, so we speak. I wouldn't have traded that trip to Rome for 10,000 florins because he saw the corruption of graceless, self-righteous, moralistic, facade-type religion. And Luther did everything he could to make himself right with God. He said once, if a monk could get to heaven by monkery, I would be him. But he couldn't. He could not get right with God. And he was damned all the time in his soul. Miserable. Well, even his Roman Catholic abbot recognized this. And so eventually transferring to Wittenberg, becoming a professor, his abbot encouraged him to study the scriptures, study theology. And it was there, while giving lectures on Psalms and Galatians and Romans, the Lord started opening his eyes. And Luther realized that there was so much corruption that he could no longer be silent. And so he nailed these 95 statements, mostly dealing with the abuses of the church and making money. There was a money-making scheme called the sale of indulgences. These certificates of forgiveness that the church would sell to finance religious wars, as well as the building of St. Peter's in Rome. These 95 theses were just a biblical criticism. They were statements that he wanted to have debated publicly. And he saw the abuse of selling people pieces of paper that said for a particular amount of time, you can do whatever you want to. You're forgiven. This was the particular indulgence that was in the area of Luther where he ministered. It was an indulgence given to Albert of Mainz, and he had a salesman named John Tetzel. And you can see it's written in Old German, but this is how it reads in translation. By the authority of all the saints and in mercy towards you, I absolve you from all sins and misdeeds and remit all punishments for 10 days. So this was an official license to sin. Luther saw this was not according to godliness and as the result of true faith. When I was putting this together, I thought of 2 Peter 2:14 of false teachers. They have eyes full of adultery. Insatiable for sin, they entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. So here's Luther's in this church that he never thought he would break with, by the way. And instead of helping people find true peace through faith in Christ, the church kept them in ignorance, superstitions, relics, visiting relics, these remnants of saints or Mary or even Christ, they would say, sacraments, ceremonies, Mariolatry, salvation by works. These over time, over a long period of time, these external religious ceremonies had displaced justification by faith, God's grace, the absolute authority of Scripture. And now that the Lord opened up Luther's eyes, he wanted to do something about it. Here's a medieval painting of the Queen of Heaven. And you can see, you know, Christ, the Christ child's there, but he kind of has a secondary importance. And this was so typical. The days leading up to the Reformation, it was days full of guilt and ignorance and wild superstition. The mystical, magical pervaded the time. They didn't have God's word. It was a time of hopelessness, of fear, of death, of judgment. And all of those combined with the reality of the physical horrors of the day, like the plagues that would come, the high rate of infant mortality, the fear of judgment and hell, without having any relief to that except their own works, it produced confusion. It's been called actually an age of anxiety, an age of anxiety. Here's a painting from the medieval days, just living in the place of fear, of the unknown. Can I do enough? Can I do enough to escape? It's was a frightful time. Now, in contrast, the truths of the Reformation, they shine like light, like brilliant, beautiful light. This, the Reformation, what exactly was it? It was a truth-driven movement where God's people, seeing God's word, came to realize that the Church of Rome had forsaken the essential truths of Christianity. And this led a whole paradigm shift in people's thinking about things like authority and salvation and what is the church and what does it mean to be a Christian. And it particularly led people to the rediscovery of how sinful people could ever be accepted fully by the holy judge of the universe. And that was the rediscovery, of course, of justification by faith. In the midst of a corrupt and bankrupt church, a monk, a young monk, had courage to speak up for the truth. How did he find courage to do this? Well, it wasn't in himself. It was in God's word. And as Luther did lectures on Psalms and Galatians and Romans, this is the passage the Lord really used. He called it like a lightning bolt to open up his eyes. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Right? Salvation's by faith alone. To the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Up to this point, Luther hated the righteousness of God. It frightened him. And he was kind of bitter at the righteousness of God because he could never attain to that. But here he began to say, wait, for in it, for in what? For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed to those who believe. He understood it was imputed by faith legally from faith to faith, as it is written in the Old Testament, the righteous shall live by faith. The lights came on. He saw that he could be right with God, not in his own righteousness, but the perfect righteousness of God through Christ, imputed to the believing sinner. This is what the Lord used to open up his eyes. Here he rediscovered that the righteousness of God was not something to be feared, but it spoke of the perfect imputed righteousness of Christ. This is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Well, why is this so important that we would be sitting here on Super Bowl Sunday, I guess it's called now, on Sunday evening to go over the Reformation? Well, you know, there's really no new things under the sun. These things keep repeating over and over and over again. It's shocking to me that this movie, The Shack, is coming out, I guess, the next few weeks or month, based on a book written a few years ago with all kinds of false teaching about salvation, and particularly about the Godhead. It's just shocking that this is still under confusion about the nature of the Godhead. This was decided, you know, 1,500 years ago at church councils, and this was done, but these false doctrines keep coming up and again and again and again. So history informs us. You have a history, by the way. All of you do. You could write it down, or you orally give it and say, hey, this is how Christ's power has been manifested in my life. This is what God has done. This is how God has glorified himself through my life. And as we talk about history, here's just a couple of definitions I've appreciated over the years. History is primarily the activity of God in the plans of men. It's very true. I love what one of the last American Puritans, Jonathan Edwards, had to say. History is the outworking of the redemptive plan of God. Romans 8:30 is applicable to all ages from the fall to the end of the world. Romans 8:30, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. That's applicable, he says, to the end of the world. And here's a couple representing the Puritan view of history. This is wonderful. History is a memorial of the mercies of God, so that posterity know them, remember them, and sing or hymn his praises. So remembering God's work in the past, we see the issues today are the same issues of the Reformation. The main issues of the Reformation: authority. Who has the final authority in your life? Your feelings? Your hunches? What your friend said? See, the Reformation dealt with the question of final authority. The Church of Rome, tradition, canon law, or the Bible? This is St. Peter's in Rome. This is the small sovereign country of the Vatican. You can see the city of Rome beyond the plaza of St. Peter's Basilica. This was partially funded by the indulgences during Luther's day, as well as many other sources. So this is always an issue for our life, is who has the final authority. The Roman Church did not believe at that time that the common people should have the Bible in their own language. They would misinterpret it. They would find all kinds of fanciful interpretations and confusion. And thus, it was a crime to have the Bible, your own language. For example, William Tyndale, he was an English reformer, English Bible translator. He was mostly on the run for most of his life, running from port city to port city, avoiding the Roman Catholic authorities. He was the one who translated the New Testament from Greek into English. And after he died, he had many come along and finish his work. But he was eventually killed by assassins, basically, for translating the Bible. But a great hero of the faith. I believe there's a Vision movie out on Tyndale, if I remember. In contrast to the Roman Catholic Church, the Reformers believed the word of grace, Christ alone, could set the people free from spiritual ignorance. So this was a question of knowledge and authority. The Roman Church was like, well, if you get rid of all these icons, these pictures of Jesus and the saints and Mary, what are you going to do? What are you going to replace it with? Well, they said, we're going to replace it with the word of Christ. That's enough, the word of his grace. And so there was such a big emphasis on Bible translations. You can see, I have to mention Calvin. I'm not going to say a lot about him tonight. He was younger, you can tell, than lived just a little bit after Luther. But Calvin and his associate, Theodore Beza, were very encouraging. They were scholars to translate the Word of God to the language that the common people spoke. But John Calvin, his legacy really was he was an expositor of God's Word, just verse by verse. He was in Geneva. The city council of Geneva did kick him out. He went to Strasbourg, where he continued to work on hymnals and commentaries. And then the city went to chaos. They called him back. He didn't want to go. He was a serene type of individual, but he did go back to Geneva, and that's where he was the most of his life. And when he got back, he went back to his pulpit. He didn't browbeat anybody. He just continued the next section of the Gospels he was preaching when he left. So the first issue of the Reformation was about authority, the Scriptures or the Church. Also, as we talk about this issue of the Reformation, the second issue clearly was about salvation. How do I get right with God? How do I find peace with God? And it really was an issue of sacramentalism, and that is a process where I actually become righteous by doing particular deeds and going to certain places, or am I declared righteous on the ground of the finished work of Christ alone, received by simple faith? And so the Roman Catholic Church would slave people to the priest dispensing the elements of the Mass. And there was just no freedom there. Finally, the third main issue of the Reformation, first was authority, secondly salvation, was the issue of the Church. What exactly is the Church? Is it the people in the funny outfits doing the work, giving the elements, saying things in a language that oftentimes I couldn't understand? Or was the Church people? Was it saved sinners? And this brings us to the doctrine you probably heard of the individual priesthood of the believer. The Reformers taught that believers had only one mediator between God and man, that was Jesus Christ, not the priest, not the Pope, and Jesus bringing them to faith, being their direct mediator to God, meant that I can go directly to God through Christ, that each believer has the privilege and responsibility to read the Bible for himself and to confess his sins directly to God and to pray and to minister to others and pray for others. I don't have to wait for someone else to do that. I can go. Now, we fall back into this thinking sometime, like, well, I need to challenge that person, but yeah, I'm going to wait for an elder or a pastor to do that. No, this is the blessing we have by God's grace that we can be equipped and minister to others. As we talk about the background and causes of the Protestant Reformation, the real issue that brought up this about was the doctrinal corruption, the moral corruption of the Roman Catholic Church. Sacramentalism. Let me talk about that. Sacramentalism rested on the motives of fear rather than faith and love. God's free grace through Christ was exchanged for this mechanical system of merits coming in rewards and punishments, and they kept people in line through fear. There are seven sacraments, these outward sacred signs that would convey a gradual saving grace to the participants. And the most important was the Eucharist or the Mass. We call it the Lord's Supper. And it's a work salvation where you receive Christ in a physical way. And this doctrinal corruption produced moral corruption in the church. By the time of the Reformation, the church was in a bad place. Common practices of the clergy of the day were simony. This was the buying and selling of like positions like being a pastor or priest, something else where they would have relatives come in, whether that relative was qualified or not, they would come in to take a church office. There was also where they would hold, someone would hold multiple pastorates at many different churches because they would gain wealth from this. They would never go and help the people, and it became very political to get offices in churches. Since they weren't allowed to marry, they would keep concubines, and the bureaucratic red tape of the church was very, very strong and thick, and it was very confusing and tradition-based. So what did they do? Even the Roman Catholics knew that the church was corrupt. Something had to be done. So different attempts were made. Different attempts to alter the Roman Catholic Church before the Reformation came, but they failed. And this often, we struggle with the same thing because we don't deal with the root problems. They dealt with the fruit. They saw all these things, but they didn't know how to get to the real issue. The first attempt at reform was an internal attempt within the church. These were the monastics, the monks, the nuns, the mystics. Here's a famous one, Saint Francis of Assisi. You may still see, maybe your neighbor has a statue of him in their front or backyard. He's said to have mystical powers to communicate to animals. And then if you notice his hands, do you notice those wounds on his hands? He received the stigmata, what it's called. This is where he actually received the five wounds of Christ. It's very mystical, magical during these days. And they said that these bled for 2 years. But the monastic movement was very popular through the medieval ages, but it lost a lot of its zeal and was in need of great reform with a renewed emphasis on poverty and chastity and obedience. And so they came up with all kinds of new orders. So these would be new organizations, new rules. And the ones introduced before the Reformation, they stressed manual labor, self-denial, simple buildings, no personal possessions, a strict discipline. So they're dealing with all these external things. So for instance, one a pre-Reformation monastic order, they allowed 7 hours of sleep in winter, 6 hours of sleep in summer, one meal a day, but you could have two in winter. And they allowed fires, but only on Christmas Day. So it's kind of like living at the McLean or Davis house all the time, just freezing. So the monastics, they tried to return the Catholic Church to simplicity and morality, but they failed. Why? Because man never just needs a new atmosphere. They need a heart change. And many of the monastics, they would copy scriptures, of course, and they would preach portions of God's word, but they never truly understood what Luther rediscovered in justification by faith. But they did show there was a problem. Now, a subcategory of the monastics were a group called the mystics. And they stressed, rather than having an institutional church relationship, we needed to have a personal relationship with God. That was good, right? But their problem was, is they believed they can get messages directly from God rather than going to the Bible. So the monastics and the mystics helped the Reformation by focusing on an individual personal relationship with God, but the ultimate source of their truth was not God's word. It was their feelings. And friends, when we listen to our feelings and emotions as the final authority, we always get ourselves in trouble, right? Now, another failed attempt to reform the church were the so-called heretical groups, because some of these heretical groups were not heretical by biblical standards, but by the Roman Catholic Church standards, they were. And they sought to restore the model of the simple New Testament church. Everybody could see there was a problem with the Church of Rome. Well, let's go back to just a simple model. They were called the Cathari. That was a generic name given to all heretics by the Church of Rome. And some were false teachers and some weren't. Now, the most biblical of these so-called heretical groups were the Waldenses. The Waldenses, and they were spread around France and other outlying areas. They were Protestants before the Protestant Reformation. They were called the Poor Men's of Lyons. They were followers of someone named Peter Waldo. He was a rich merchant in Lyons, France, who gave up his wealth and lived a life of poverty and piety. And Waldo's two concerns was that a Bible would be translated in the language of the people, French for his area, and that the Word of God would be preached. You can see that these were some of, this is an old picture I found somewhere of some of the Waldenses being burned at the stake, and the Roman Church would track them down. I can say that the official response of the Roman Catholic Church to the Reformation was the Council of Trent. We're not going to talk much about that tonight. Of course, they could use the Inquisition, but their academic, educated response was the Council of Trent. And most of the Roman Catholic theology that we see today is really just a reflection still of the Council of Trent, because when they went against the Reformers, they actually wrote down on their doctrinal statements some of the things that the Reformers were suspicious about, but then they put them actually in writing. Well, talking about the heretical groups, it didn't reform the church, but they did question the validity of Rome as the only true church, and they did show that people thought that the Church of Rome was not pure, that the standard of purity was the New Testament and the simplicity themselves. And of course, the great contribution of the various groups of the Waldenses is preaching the Bible from a language that people could understand so that people could learn the truth. Another failed attempt at reforming the church were church councils. There was great confusion during these times about the authority of the Pope. There was one time, you probably heard of this, where there was multiple popes, multiple locations. There was even a short time where there were three popes, and they would throw curses or anathemas at each other. And so they had to call these councils of bishops and cardinals to try to sort things out. The Council of Pisa was not recognized. The Council of Constance was recognized. These were in the early 1400s. They sought to control the Pope's power, unlimited power that he had, and it didn't work. Again, because they didn't deal with the heart of the problem. They didn't deal with the doctrinal corruption. They didn't deal with the biblical ignorance. However, this took away a lot of the clout, the prestige that the Pope had in the eyes of the common person. Because, see, the Lord had to prepare large groups of people to change authority from Pope, which they learned from their earliest days, to Christ and his word. And that was difficult. There was a lot of conscience problems during those days. John Knox, as I studied him, he was not only a strong preacher, but he was a wonderful counselor by way of his letters, particularly to women. He'd write all kinds of letters to women who asked him for help, because typically they would be saved, their husband wouldn't be saved, and their husband wanted them to go to Mass. They didn't want to go to Mass. They were struggling with, do I follow my husband here, or do I make him mad and not go? So he would write these warm-hearted letters, encouraging different ones. A lot of men and women, but particularly women, tried to work them through different issues in a pastoral way, because there was all kinds of, even after coming to faith in Christ, all kinds of remnants of the old life. So the councils failed because they didn't substitute the authority of the Pope for the Scripture, but the authority of themselves, a council organization. We do these same things. Our country, our churches do the same things today. Another failed attempt was the pre-reformers. I'm going to deal with two here real briefly, John Huss and John Wycliffe. This is John Wycliffe. He lived from 1330 to 1384, as you see. He was a very persecuted Bible translator. Now, unlike Tyndale, he translated the Bible from Latin into English. He was a professor of theology and philosophy at Oxford University in England, and he's called the father of the English Bible. His students often were sent out to preach. They were called Lollards, kind of a mock of them for just mumbling the word. They didn't speak in the high educated language of the church. Wycliffe is also known as the morning star of the Reformation. So that bright star or bright planet right before dawn, because he anticipated the reformers and he helped pave the way for the Reformation. And he didn't die a martyr's death, but he certainly was hated all of his days. He was hated so much that after he died, they actually dug up his bones, and they burned his bones and they scattered his bones into the river because they despised him so much, and they thought that could destroy the message. But the reformers would say, well, what happened to his ashes happened with the truth. You put him into the brook. Well, the brook goes to streams, and then the stream goes to rivers, and the river goes to sea, and then it goes all over the world. That's what happened to the truth of the Bible that he taught, and that's how they dealt with that. Another pre-reformer is John Huss. He was a biblical pastor in what would be modern Czech Republic, Prague. In those days, it was called Bohemia. He pastored the Bethlehem Chapel. This church, you can still visit it today. There's old part and there's a new part that they build up. But it was built and dedicated for the purpose of preaching to the citizens of Prague in their native tongue. He was a strong defender of the common people's right to hear the truth. He condemned indulgences. He denied that the Pope was perfect. He denied that priests could forgive sins. For Huss, the Bible, not the Pope, was the final authority for faith and practice. He was called to answer for his teachings at the Council of Constance, which we just talked about a little bit ago. He was given safe conduct, but they tricked him, and he was arrested, and he spent, I think, about 18 months in a difficult prison experience. If you've seen the play The Prologue, this is about John Huss, and Huss was eventually burnt at the stake by the Roman Catholic Church. You can see the hat he had on was what they put on the heretics' crown. But he was a great, great man of God, great, great preacher of the truth. So why did the pre-reformers fail? Well, they failed not because their message wasn't unbiblical, it was very biblical, but the church failed to heed their cry to return to the Bible as the sole source of authority, faith, and practice. It just, I guess in God's sovereign time and providence, it just wasn't, they weren't ready for the pre-reformers. But the immediate cause of the Protestant Reformation were the indulgences, the abuse caused by this money-making scheme called indulgences. And I showed you this indulgence before. Indulgences, they were based on the concept that there was a treasury of merits, of good deeds. There was extra ones. And according to the Catholic Church, Christ and his saints, because of all their works and their virtuous life and death, there was a storehouse of good deeds. It was a surplus that could be dispensed by the church, by the Pope, and they could be given to people who wanted their guilt removed, their punishment removed, or even relatives who had died and were suffering in the torments of purgatory. They could certainly buy these certificates and get their loved ones out. It was a freedom letter to sin, and when Pope Leo X needed money for his wars and for the building of St. Peter's Cathedral, he sold indulgences to a cardinal named Albert of Mantz, who employed John Tetzel By the authority of all the saints and mercy towards you, I absolve you from all sins and misdeeds and remit all punishments for 10 days. So in response to the abuses of the church that I listed, such as indulgences, there was a great need for a doctrinal reformer in the Roman Catholic Church. And the Lord, of course, started with Luther, Martin Luther, but he raised up many, many various leaders to speak the truth. They would say of Knox when he preached. When John Knox preached, they said everyone before would clip off the branches, but Knox, he would go right for the root. And the beauty about Luther is that he was just a common person who the Lord gave a good mind, that he would know the church fathers. He knew the doctrine of the church. He had a command of the original languages of theology. He himself, what made Luther was that he was damned most of his life. I mean, he was miserable. And so when he was converted by God's grace, what the Reformation needed was a man who himself felt that commanding need of pardon, which was sending his fellow Germans from shrine to shrine and shrine in these endless episodes of trying to secure forgiveness. They needed someone that could talk in their language in simple words the common people could understand, how they could gain pardon, not in themselves, but in faith in Christ alone, on his perfect righteousness, his finished work. They needed someone who could tell how they could be delivered from the fear of damnation if they left the Roman Catholic Church and disobeyed their priest and left the Pope. They needed someone to show them the way to the peace of God. The Reformation needed a Luther. That's who the Lord provided. Well, that's all the time we have tonight. As a matter of fact, I suppose I went over a little bit. You've listened quite good. I wish I could go on. I have so many other stories to say, but we're out of time. But I'll leave you with a few lessons. What is our heritage 500 years later in the Protestant Reformation? This is not about the glory of Calvin, Luther, Knox, or anyone else that comes to your mind. This is about the glory of Christ's saving grace and his power. This is all to the glory of God. And as we think about the Protestant Reformation, think about the need just to bask in the rich truths of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That the Lord has put you in a place where you hear that on a regular basis. Don't take it for granted. Relish it. Rejoice in it. You can be very happy and joyful because of God's free grace through Christ. Secondly, cling to the promises of God's word. Cling to sound doctrine more than ever. The promises of God's word, it's the word of his grace. And to spend time thinking on it, feasting on it, to find strength and comfort in the most difficult of times, during times of discouragement and depression, as well as times of confusion with maybe a young person you're struggling with, of friendships or loneliness, to have the promises of God's word, to have sound doctrine, and to feed your soul on it. We need that more than ever. Also, let me encourage you to fight apathy towards loving God's word. I love what one pastor said, that in the end, Facebook and Twitter have been put in place by God to show that man really has no excuse for not praying and reading the Bible. And that's very true. Remember that thousands of Christians were killed and persecuted by governments and religions to ensure that we would have the Bible in our language today. I mean, the King James, which translation, which you know well, I mean, that was mostly just based on the work of Geneva, and Geneva based on Tyndale. And so we're really quite close to those translations even today. And then finally, follow Christ by faith. Allow him to produce in us, our families, our school, our church a biblical reformation of divine truth in heart and life and in action. So just some of the legacy that we have as we come to this 500th anniversary of the Lord working in such a tremendous way. Right before I pray, I want to just leave it open if there's any questions. I did this last time when there was a few people that had some urgent questions, and I don't want to leave you without a little time. Anybody have any questions? Okay. You can talk to me privately if you'd like. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time that we could talk about your power and bringing your truth to so many, and how we as Americans really are recipients of the word of grace like them. And Lord, I pray for each of my brothers and sisters here tonight, Lord, that you would strengthen them, strengthen us all, that we would have that heart for the word of your grace, to bask in your promises, to relish tonight that we are leaving, if we know Christ, completely 100% right with you, not because of our own perfect righteousness, because we're not there, but because of your perfect imputed righteousness and justification by faith. Lord, I thank you that your truth is timely to meet the needs of our society and our lives today. And I pray, Lord, as we consider this in the next week to come, that you would give us opportunities with our family, our friends, our co-workers, our acquaintances, our neighbors, to have an opportunity to speak up a word of grace about the Lord Jesus Christ, and to give the credit for our lives, our success, our change to Jesus Christ alone. In his name we pray. Amen.